The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
Hey guys, welcome. Welcome to Fathom. Good to see everybody. Before we jump into our sermon today, I just want to make an announcement that this coming Saturday night, we're going to have our first night of prayer. The elders, as we've been talking, as we've launched into this church plant and on Sunday mornings with our services, one of the things we don't want to get away from is how it was before we had our services. And before we had our services, the core group of families that were a part of this church would get together on a weekly or every other week basis and spend most of our time just praying for God's leading, praying for the Lord to show us what he wanted from Fathom. And as we've talked, we don't want to lose that. We want to continually ground our church in prayer. And so everybody is welcome next Saturday night. So Saturday, we'll set up this room. Our setup team will set up at 2 o'clock, and then we'll all come at 6 o'clock in this room to just spend some time praying together. We'll be here for an hour. If you've never prayed for like maybe longer than a minute or two, this is a good exercise. And I promise it's way less scary than it sounds to pray for an hour, because it will be guided. We'll pray in some groups. We'll pray by ourselves. It will not be this awkward experience where you're kind of, you know, just staring at the floor for an hour in silence. Okay, I promise we're going to work through this together and we're going to pray together. So that's this coming Saturday, 6 to 7. There won't be childcare, so if you want to come, you know, get a sitter or something like that, do some, I don't know, childcare swap or something, night of prayer, I'll be there. I hope you're there. Okay, grab your Bibles. Let's do this. Matthew chapter 5. How many weeks can we be in Matthew chapter 5? The answer is this is the last one. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to finish our time in this chapter together. So grab a Bible. We'll be in it. I've only been in one real fist fight in my entire life, and I want to tell you about that this morning. Okay? Wait, let me just phrase this. You could call it a real fight. You could actually call it a fist fight. I do, but you may not. Let me qualify what a fist fight meant for me. Because I was in fifth grade. And in the fifth grade to sixth grade range, boys in my school just wanted to fight each other. I don't know what it was, but there was this fight thing that would happen normally over really stupid things, like somebody would diss somebody else, and then okay, that's it, we're going to throw down after school. And then in my middle school, it seemed like there was this weekly fight that would happen, and we all would go to these fights. Let me explain how they went. No one would fight on school property. Because if you were fighting on school property, you knew you were going to get suspended or detention or something like that. And so nobody would fight on school property. What would happen is the plan would be, after school, we're going to all walk down to the Safeway grocery store, and we're going to fight out back by the trash cans. That was the fight place. And so after school, one boy would be walking with his posse or like his crew down the sidewalk about a half mile to this Safeway. The other boy would walk on this walking path that was like maybe two football fields separate from that. So there would be two posses of boys walking and just kind of jarring at each other, yelling at each other, getting ready for the fight out by the trash cans behind the Safeway. And then this is what would happen. It would be like a scene from West Side Story. The two crews would come together with the two boys in the center, and they would, you know, jaw a little bit more. A couple choice words would be said until one boy would work up enough courage to throw the first punch. And then if it was a really good fight, there'd be like a second punch. And then they would end up wrapping up, rolling on the ground. We'd pull them apart, and then we'd all go over to the Safeway and get a soda. Like literally, that would happen every single week. That would happen every single week. I maybe saw a fight with three punches, and that was epic. I mean, that was prize fight. They were pretty lame. My fight was not like that at all. My fight happened on the football field at recess in fifth grade. Now, I was playing some Nerf football with my buddies, and my best friend, Kurt, he was on the other team. And so I was playing wide receiver on my team. He was defending me. Kurt was defending me. And our all-time quarterback, we were down one score. Our all-time quarterback told me that my job was to go deep. I mean, that's as sophisticated as our plays got in fifth grade. You go deep and you run. You know, I mean, it was very... I'm surprised that they didn't draft me into the NFL now that I think about it. But this is what happened. I'm on the line. They snap the ball to our all-time quarterback. He drops back and I just beeline it dead towards the end zone as fast as I could. Now here's the thing. If Kurt happens to ever listen to this on podcast, I can attest I was a step faster than he was. Okay? Just one step faster. And our QB just hucked the ball as hard as he could because they were just about to blow the recess whistle. And I saw the ball, and it's like slow motion. It's still in my head. Kurt is with his arms outstretched trying to intercept the ball, and I just happened to be one step ahead of him. I grabbed the ball, scored the winning touchdown in victory. I mean, it was incredible. And I wish that the story ended right there because in my mind it feels like, yeah, that's pretty good. We go inside, and I'm the champion. That's not what happened. What happened was I caught the winning touchdown. My team won. They blew the whistle. And immediately I spiked the ball and I started doing my best Deion Sanders end zone impression. I started dancing. I started taunting. I got in Kurt's face and I was like, yeah, you know, for a good 2-3 minutes. And Kurt got a little angry. It started to boil over. And after a couple minutes of me showboating and rubbing it in his face, he clenched his fist, he turns toward me, and he just decked me right in the face. Right in my face. Now, here's the thing. I had never been hit in the face. And so I was a little stunned, you know, fifth grader getting hit in the face. And I felt this anger well up in me. And I started gritting my teeth, and I clenched my fists. And then I started bawling my eyes out and I ran inside and I told on him and he got detention. Yep, I was that kid. I was tough. I was a tough guy. Church, today what we're going to look at in the text is how Jesus calls us to respond when we get into difficult personal relationships. When we get into fights, when we are in a place of strife with other people. And we're going to look at a passage that's probably familiar to most of us. But these words of Jesus are maybe some of the most groundbreaking and revolutionary words that the world had ever heard until this point, or maybe even since. Like no one until this time had ever talked like this, let alone lived like this. And since then, no one has said anything quite so revolutionary without being directly influenced by these words. So this is an important day as we finish off Matthew 5. So let's remember exactly where we are before we read our text. Because remember, the absolute wrong thing to do when you read the Bible, the one egregious sin of reading the Bible is not dealing with it in context. Like I had a seminary professor who would say, if you're like a helicopter and you helicopter in on a passage and you just fly back out, that's sinning. Because you need to understand where you are in the story. So we've been in this for 7 weeks now. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon. And Jesus is talking about his kingdom that he's coming to initiate. Jesus comes on the scene and he wants to bring his kingdom to earth. And specifically for the past few weeks, we've been looking at what his kingdom subjects, Christians, they will later be known as, are supposed to do. Like how we are supposed to live. How we're supposed to understand the Old Testament and the law of God, and then how we're supposed to live that out. And here's the thing. Every time in history that a church or a people group have read this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and they've taken it seriously, they have seen crazy, significant, revolutionary, deep changes in themselves and in their community. Like, if we can take these three chapters seriously, it will blow our minds. And it will blow the minds of those around us. So that's where we're at, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the very end of of this chapter. So let's look at 5, 30, 38 through 42 to start. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. This is what Jesus says to say. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this is the first of two phrases that Jesus is going to say in our passage today that begin with, "You have heard it said," and then Jesus would say, "But I have said to you." So he's taking Old Testament, "You have heard it said," and then he's saying, "But I say to you." And there's two things that we're going to see, one in this first section and the second in the second section. We're going to see how to play defense and how to play offense. Jesus wants us to play a certain kind of defense when dealing with difficult personal relationships and a certain offense when we deal with difficult relationships. So this first section is defense, okay? Defense. And follow along with me here. Jesus, he begins this section by quoting again from the Old Testament. We've seen this happen multiple times in the text already, where he quotes an Old Testament law, and he says, "This you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is actually found in three different places in the Old Testament. Okay, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, all have some variation of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And this quote, you probably have heard this quote before. It's famously known, and there's this great Latin phrase called the lex talionis. It's and in Latin, that means the law of retaliation. And this law of retaliation was meant to do one main thing. It was meant to prohibit unjust retaliations. So we talked a couple of weeks ago about this hypothetical situation with a man and his donkey, and he thinks that you stole his donkey. Remember this little idea we had? This law is enacted, this lex talionis is enacted so that if somebody steals your donkey, you can't go and take two donkeys from them in retribution. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth understanding says that if you have a donkey stolen from you, then you can only retaliate for the amount of that one donkey. You can take one donkey back, or you can have, you know, some sort of compensation for that donkey. This whole law, in a time before justice systems that are very developed like we have in our governments and things like that, it's meant to avoid these kind of personal vendettas, these vengeances that would one-up each other. You kind of think of the Hatfield and McCoy sort of situation where you kill one person, I'm going to kill another person, and it just goes back and forth and turns into these heavy blood feuds. Now, right here, I think it's important to distinguish something about these Old Testament laws, because there are a couple of different categories of Old Testament laws that we have to understand if we're going to get this. And it's important to understand that this law of retaliation is what falls into a category of a civil law. This is a civil law, and the idea is that the original law was not meant to be used personally. Like, it wasn't eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so you cut my eye out, I literally can just walk over to you and cut your eye out. It's not meant for personal, moral movements. It's meant for civic. It's a civil law. And so it's literally meant for Israel and for their judges to say, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, if your donkey gets stolen, you're able to go to the elders and say, "Listen, this dude stole my donkey. I want some. I want to retaliate, but I'm going to go through the proper measures so that I can get my donkey back, or at least something in return." It was not meant for I slap you, you slap me, we can just go fist to fist all the time. It's meant to be done in, for lack of a better word, the context of the government, the civil law. So this was a pretty good law, all things considered, when it came to civil justice. But Jesus, he says, "I say to you, don't resist the person who's evil." And then he gives four kind of examples of how to deal with people. And it's interesting that Jesus says, "I say to you, don't resist the evil person." And then he gives four examples that tend to deal with individuals. So he's addressing this civil law that's meant for government. And then he turns it and he starts talking about individual relationships. And so categorically, it feels like Jesus might be a little confused here. But I don't think he is. Because at this point in the culture that Jesus is talking into, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, and really a lot of the Jewish culture, had taken this public civic law and they've turned it into a personal thing. They turned it into a really personal vendetta. And they were using this law, this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law, as an excuse to hate people. They use it as justification for these personal vendettas, for retaliations, for quick mob mentality, rough justice, for bitterness and vengeance. And I think Jesus, what he's doing in this is he's trying to call his followers not to take this civil law out of context and use it for their own devices, but rather he's calling them to a much higher standard on how to deal with personal relationships. So he gives us four illustrations, and I want us to quick look at these. This is Jesus showing us how to play defense when it comes to personal attacks. And really, I'm going to break them into three kind of categories here. There's three ways to play defense when it comes to personal relationships. You can play aggressive defense, you can play reactive defense, but then there's a third way that Jesus calls his followers to, which we're going to call the higher way of Christ. And he uses this illustration. The very first one that he uses is this illustration of being slapped. Okay? Somebody slaps you in the face. This is a physical attack on your person. Now, the aggressive defense when you get slapped is not to do what I did in my fight and turn tail and run and cry and, you know, tell on, but to slap back, right? Punch back. Eye for eye, tooth. This is the aggressive response. The reactive response is to do what I did, to run away like a little girl and cry. But Jesus, he opts for a higher way. He says, listen, you don't fight back when you get slapped, but you also don't run away and nurse your wounds and hide. But rather, he says, you get slapped, you turn the other cheek. You turn and offer your aggressor the other cheek, which means that you have to meet your aggressor eye to eye. I mean, think of the courage and the self-restraint it would take to get physically hit and then to not retaliate, nor to run, but to opt for this higher way of Christ and offer the other cheek. It's above both the aggressive or the reactive. The second illustration he says is you're being sued. You're being sued for your tunic. So if the first was a physical attack, this is a legal attack. You're being attacked in the courts. The aggressive thing at this moment to do is to sue back, to counter-sue, to fight in court. The reactive thing is to kind of just, you know, roll over and play dead, so to speak. The reactive thing is to just let them kind of run through the courts and take you on. But Jesus, again, he opts for a higher way. He says, give your accuser not just your tunic, but your cloak. Give them more than they were even suing you for. That would neutralize the situation in a way that would shock those who were suing you. Then the third illustration is a man forcing you to walk a mile. And this, for us contextually, doesn't really make sense. But in Jesus' day, they're under Roman occupation. The Roman government is in control of everything. And by the law, a Roman soldier could commandeer you to carry his provisions for up to 1 mile. For up to 1 mile, any Roman soldier could grab you and just say, you know, carry my sword, we're going for a mile. This is an attack on your convenience. I mean, can you imagine if you're going to work? Can you imagine if you're going to market? You're doing whatever plan you had for that day, and immediately you're commandeered for a mile journey. This is an attack on your convenience. And the aggressive response, it just says to fight, to throw down and to fight and say, no way, I'm not carrying your sword. The reactive response, it says to just begrudgingly, mopingly perform your duty and then hurry back to whatever you did and try and make up the extra time. But then Jesus again gives you such a crazy higher way. He says, don't just go 1 mile, go 2 miles. Double what is required of you by the law. I mean, Jesus is calling them to go way out of their normal, way out of their convenience to serve. I mean, we can't even, there's not even a good illustration to kind of metaphor this to in our culture. It would be so astounding to a Roman soldier for this to happen. And then finally, the very last illustration says that you should give to anybody who asks. Anybody who begs, you should give to them. And this is an attack on our possessions. The aggressive response, obviously, when somebody says, hey, can you give me something, is to just say no. No, without thinking of that person's need or that person's situation. No, that's mine. You can't have that. The reactive response is to just give it all. And actually, I read a story this week of homeless people who would prey on Christian college students, literally, who would prey on Christian, they would go to Christian college campuses because they knew that if they brought this verse up and they asked them, that the Christian college student would normally give them what they had. Because they would misuse this text. I mean, there's a way that you can be abused by this. But Jesus, he offers this higher way. He says, you know, give to everyone who asks. And what I think he's saying is that you need to consider what that person is asking for, but then you need to know that person and what they really need. So these four illustrations, those quick four illustrations, they're not commands to be literally taken in every context, okay? Because you're not called to just be a punching bag. Like in a case of abuse, somebody slaps you. You don't just like, hey, just come, keep slapping me. You're not a doormat. There are many cases where Jesus would say, yeah, I'd run away from that. Nor are you to just roll over if your rights are being violated. Like in court, like there are times where if you are unjustly accused, you want to deal with that. And then that whole, like, you know, give to anybody who asks. You see that guy, you go to a Rockies game or whatever, and the guy holding the sign that says, I need a beer. Like, just because he's asking for a beer does not mean that he needs a beer, and you shouldn't give him a beer. Okay? Jesus is not giving us license here to turn off our brains and to mindlessly follow these four things as ultimate commands. But rather, he's calling us to a higher way of responding to attacks in difficult relationships. Higher than being reactive, higher than being aggressive. So a couple weeks ago, Marcy and I saw the movie Selma. Has anybody else seen Selma? A couple people? That's that biopic about Martin Luther King Jr. Okay, and the film, it documents the civil rights movement of the 60s. And in the film, they kind of showcase three different philosophies of how to do civil rights in the 60s. So first, they have this scene with Malcolm X. And led by Malcolm X is this kind of militant, aggressive move towards civil rights and change. And sometimes it would even become violent under the Black Panthers and Malcolm X. Then they showed this other way, which was, I would say, a reactive contingent of students and other, you know, civil rights leaders who really believed that eventually the African American community would be given the rights if they just continued to ask, if they just continued to try and register to vote, if they just continued to kind of very passively, kind of reactive, let people eventually give them the rights that they demanded. And they enormously underestimated the hate and the angst, especially in certain parts of the South, towards the Black people. But then Martin Luther King Jr., he presented this third way. It was neither this aggressive kind of Malcolm X version, nor was it this reactive kind of just wait and see what happens mentality, but rather it was called this idea of aggressive nonviolence. And it was this higher way. And his philosophy was based literally on Jesus' teachings in this sermon. And it actually ended up, as we all know, affecting great change in our nation. This third higher way of Christ. So that's the defense. It's not aggressive, it's not reactive, but it's this higher way where you have to turn on your mind and you have to think about who you're in relationship with and what the Lord would want for you to do in that relationship. But then we have to turn the page and say, listen, there's also some offense that Jesus calls us to. And that's what we're going to see in this very last section, verses 43 through 48. So let's go ahead and read those together. 43 says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So now we get to see the offense to play in difficult relationships. And here Jesus says this final, "You have heard it said." But then he doesn't exactly quote the Old Testament, because, yeah, it says you need to love your neighbors, but hate your enemy, that's not found in the Old Testament. And so he's speaking into something in that culture. And this is where I think, you know, we have to read a little bit more into what's going on here. God had wanted Israel to bless the nations around them. But the Jewish community over the course of time had kind of turned inward. And by Jesus' day, they had focused on themselves as the chosen people, and they had begun to cast others out. And in fact, there was this common prayer that Jewish men would pray, and it went something like this: "God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a Samaritan." Sorry, gals, that you got thrown in that prayer, but it's true. They would pray this. The men would pray this as a daily ritual. And as you can see from that prayer, it had become kind of commonplace to practice hate, to practice the segregation, to practice this. If you're not us, then you are kind of outside. You're not on the inside. And Jesus, he attacks this with this last section. He attacks it full on by saying, listen, no, you do not hate your enemies. Rather, you love them. And instead of praying that you aren't, like thanking the Lord that you aren't your enemies, why don't you instead pray for them? Pray for their blessing. See, Jesus is going on the offense here, and he's saying, if you have difficult personal relationships, in fact, even if you have people that are your enemies, it's time to go on the offense and bless them, to pray for them, to love them. So if the defense is not aggressive or reactive, but the higher way, then the offense is to unconditionally love. It's unconditional love. Now, what does that mean? Unconditionally love somebody. Well, first we have to understand, you know, that Jesus, he lays out conditions in this text. Like conditions that you could put on a relationship whether you love them or not. He says to love those who persecute you. It's very easy not to love those who persecute you. That's a condition. He says, don't just love those who will love you back. That's a condition you can put on your relationships. Don't just love your brothers. He says, love without condition. The illustration that came to mind was this year's Broncos season for me. See, the Broncos, they lost their first playoff game this year. One and done, they're out. And the very first thing that happened when the season was over was that they fired John Fox, the head coach. Now, Fox, here's the thing. He was a good coach. And the city of Denver has been singing his praises for the past few years. Because remember, in his first year, he inherited Tim Tebow, and he took him to the playoffs, and Tebow had that miraculous pass against the Steelers to win their first, you know. And then the next year, he got rid of Tebow, and everybody in the church was like, oh, Tebow. And everybody outside of the church was like, yeah, we can get a real quarterback, because he and John Elway enticed Peyton Manning. And Peyton was easily the most sought after free agent, and he came to Denver. and then three playoff appearances, including one Super Bowl. I mean, to some extent, you have to say, Coach Fox, like, you did a pretty good job. Four playoffs, two different quarterbacks, and one Super Bowl run. That's not too shabby in the NFL. But Coach Fox, he got cut this year because we didn't go back to the Super Bowl again. See, there are conditions. There were conditions on our love for our coach. And when he didn't meet our conditions, we ceased to love him. The condition was winning, and really winning the Super Bowl. And we gave him the boot. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Not as trite as the NFL, but he's saying you need to love without condition. It never plays out like that in the NFL, and it certainly, for each one of us, it hasn't played out like that in our lives, but this is the offense that Jesus wants us to play. He wants us to play offense of unconditional love, and that means loving people that you don't like. That means loving people that maybe don't like you. Loving people who are different than you. Loving people that maybe hate, and that's a hard word, but your enemies. I can think of a few people that I might use the word hate if I'm honest. And Jesus is calling me to unconditionally love those people. Now, church, the Christians in history who have made the most lasting impact on our world have followed these teachings of Jesus. See, he says, when dealing with difficult relationships, you need to choose the higher way of Christ and unconditional love. Neither this aggressive nor reactive, but a higher way, and then trying to love them with the love that Christ has for us without condition. And as I was thinking about this again, I think in our time, the most respected figure in this world, in this kind of world of loving your enemy, is Martin Luther King. And I know we just finished February, and I would have preached this sermon last week during Black History Month, but Martin Luther King Jr. really embodied this. Because there's a story that I read that you may have heard that I thought was just perfect for this. See, in the 60s, Martin Luther King Jr., he would wake up often to crosses on his lawn, stuffed into his yard, that are on fire. This was a very common ritual for him. And he had done this many times, woken up. Can you imagine with your children in your house waking up to a burning cross in your lawn? Well, there's a story of Martin getting up one day to a burning cross in his lawn. And the way that he reacted was fascinating. See, what he did was he got up and he got dressed. He cleaned himself up. He put on his best three-piece suit. And he got up his son, and he dressed him as well. And then both of them, they came out of his front door onto the grass. And the way that we know this story is there were reporters who had showed up because they had seen the cross. And they were photographers. And they snapped this picture of him and his son pulling this charred cross out of the ground. And as the report goes, he pulled that cross out of the ground with his son next to him. And then he uttered an audible prayer that they wrote down, that God would show favor and bless the people who had burned that cross in his lawn. Now Martin Luther King has become something of like a secular hero in our world for civil rights. But if you read his writings, if you read his letters from Birmingham, any of his stuff, it's fascinating that he reflects on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount significantly. People forget that he was a pastor. The thing that drove Martin Luther King Jr. to his life and then ultimately to his death was not social change, but it was the words of Jesus that we just read. He took very seriously this higher way and this unconditional love, even to those who hated him and ultimately killed him. So church, this is what Jesus is calling us to. This is the life that he's calling us to. Like, you might not have people who hate you the same way that he was hated. But listen, we all have difficult relationships. We've all got junk, heaviness between us and others. And the question I have is, what would it look like to respond to the people that you are in difficult relationship with this higher way and this unconditional love? What would it look like if the people that you were at odds with, you actually sought to bless them, to love them? And what would it do for you? Not just for them, but what do you think it would do in your heart? See, I think this is what Jesus comes and dies for restoration of relationships. In fact, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, his very last words are, "Father, forgive them." I mean, at his moment of crucifixion, of being unjustly killed, he prays for his enemies. And then this is what Jesus gives us. He gives us, through his grace, that response. He gives us an ability to live this higher way and this unconditional love, because frankly, without his Spirit, we wouldn't even be able to do this. Only through Jesus can we do this. So this week, church, I don't have a big, lofty application. But what I want for us is to pray. I want for us to pray to God, to the Holy Spirit, and ask the Spirit to convict our hearts. Ask the Spirit to show us places in our lives, in our worlds, in our relationships, where we're at odds, and that he would then convict us to live this higher way of unconditional love. Only Jesus can do this. So let's pray to ask him to do this through us and be a part of this radical transformation that he actually wants to bring about through his church. Okay? Let's pray together. Well, Jesus, I'm even thinking in my head of people that I'm at odds with. Family members and friends and ex-friends that maybe I wouldn't say I hate them, but I certainly am not in right relationship with. Spirit, thank you for that conviction. I pray for conviction for my brothers and sisters. But more than just feeling it, Lord, would you inspire our hearts with these passages from Jesus, that we would take seriously the words that you say to us here, that we would take seriously how you want your followers to live. It's easy, Father, to just glance over these and say, yeah, I should love my enemy. But when that rubber meets the road, God, would you give us the faith to accept your grace for us and then to extend it to others? So God, I don't know what you might do in our hearts today. But Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us, and that not only would we hear, but we would respond. So God, thanks for these good words. Thanks for your faithful servants who serve as illustrations for us on how best to love this world with a higher way of unconditional love through your Son, Jesus. So we love you. Thank you for this word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.